the congregation, please turn with me to Psalm 32. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first six verses. Today, we're going to look at the last few verses, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 32. Let us hear now God's Word. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And thus we have the reading of God's Word. May God the Holy Spirit be our instructor as we gather around that Word to study it together. This morning, I want to begin by asking our young people a question. And the question is this: do you know what happens when you step on a flower? And you're probably thinking to yourself, yeah, I know. You crush it. That's an easy answer. Well, yeah, that's true. You do crush the flower. But that's also only part of the answer. Because when you step on the flower, you also cause its perfume to fill the air. Well, that's the way it is with God's forgiveness. Sin is an ugly thing in our lives. It's an ugly reality that we have to face all the time. It hurts us, and it also hurts those that we love in our families, in our church. It dishonors God, whose laws we violate. Sin is like stepping on the flower. It's destructive. And yet, when we confess our sins to the Lord, when we go to Him and beg His mercy, the Lord forgives our sins. He heals us of our iniquities. He restores fellowship with Himself. And yes, He even gives us that peace that passes all understanding, as the Apostle Paul says. And you see, that's where we see the odor coming in, the odor that fills the air. And it's such a sweet and wonderful odor to God's people. Well, last week we saw that Psalm 32 is all about God's forgiveness. It talks about the blessings that we have now that God has taken away our sin. After a period of rebellion, during which David agonized physically under the weight of God's heavy chastening hand, he discovered the blessing of forgiveness is not just a theological truth that we think about in our minds and embrace with our minds, but it's also a principle that guides every believer throughout the course of his life. And what we see in today's text is that David embraced that principle of life. And not only did he embrace it, he taught others to embrace it. And we read even at the end of this psalm that he had great joy in doing so. A joy that is so lasting and so deep that it causes God's people to shout and to sing. A joy that, quite frankly, unbelievers can never know as long as they remain under God's judgment. A congregation, the first thing that we learn in today's text is that God's forgiveness teaches us that He is our refuge. Look at what David says in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Kids like to play hide-and-go-seek. Sometimes they have very special hiding places that they go to where they think no one can find them. When my kids were little, they liked to hide their heads under pillows or maybe stick their head behind the chair. And they thought that that even though their body was out in public view, that you couldn't see them as long as they couldn't see you. But that's not the kind of hiding place that we're talking about here. We're not talking about hiding in a game. No, what David is talking about is a hiding place from a real enemy. And we have enemies all over the place. We face troubles every day. David mentions those here in this verse. The Lord is our hiding place, who delivers us from our troubles. In the 1940s, the Ten Boom family saved the lives of approximately 800 Jews in North Holland. In the upper room of their home, they built a hiding place. And they used a fake wall to separate that area off. And that's where they hid their guests from the Nazis until they could deliver them to safety. Corrie Ten Boom, whom you're probably familiar with, was eventually arrested and imprisoned for her part in this. And she wrote a book about her experiences that she appropriately titled The Hiding Place. When David faced his sin, God became his hiding place. God became his refuge, his place of safety. His trouble, though, didn't come from an outside enemy. It wasn't the Nazis who were bothering David. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Edomites. What was bothering David here, the trouble that he's talking about in this psalm, is his own sin and the consequences of his own sin. It's his troubled conscience knowing that he violated God's law. He knew what he had done. He understood the gravity of it all. But he also found that when he went to the Lord, God gave him relief. And in that place of safety, he learned what it meant to be surrounded, not by fear, but as he says at the end of verse 7, by songs of deliverance. Sometimes, congregation, we're harder on our sin than God is. The Lord tells us very plainly in His Word that He'll forgive all our sins if we confess them in the name of Jesus. But we get this idea that we have to do something more. We imagine that there's some good deed that we can do that's going to cancel out the things that we've already done in our lives. But we can't do that. And when we think that way, what we're doing is not so subtly claiming that we're better judges of our sin than God is. That we have standards that are higher and holier than the standards that He's given to us. Instead, what we need to do is humble ourselves before God and gratefully accept the mercy and the forgiveness that He's offered to us. God must be our hiding place. Another thing I would ask you today is a hiding place a comfortable place? Is it the place where you would want to go for ease and relaxation? Not really. The place where the Ten Booms hid their guests in the 1940s was about the size of a medium closet. It was only 30 inches wide, if you can believe it. And sometimes they had many people in that little room at the same time. You see, under normal circumstances, no one would choose to live in a place like that. But it's where you go when you need safety. It's where you go when you need help. It's where you go when you need to be protected from the enemies. But David tells us here in our text that your hiding place is not necessarily a comfortable place either. You're there precisely because you need to be preserved from trouble, your own trouble. In A Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther spoke about the world being filled with devils whose mission is to undo us, to That is, their job is to tempt us to sin so that we'll go back and do the very things that we needed God's forgiveness for in the first place. The world also stands against us with the same purpose. John says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is both in the world and it's of the world. And worst of all, the things of the world are lust to you only because you cherish and nurture them in your hearts. You see, your renovation is incomplete. That remnant of the old man that still continues loves to sin. And you see, we need God's protection from all these things. We need that safety of being in His hiding place. Your hiding place, congregation, is the blood of Jesus Christ. The devils who want to undo you tremble and fall at the mention of just one little word. And that word, of course, is the name of your great Savior. The world cannot prevail against you because Jesus overcame the world for you. Even the sin that still clings to you cannot unravel your safety because Jesus said, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." And when Jesus says no man, he means that you can't do it yourself. You cannot take yourself out of God's hands. If you're hiding in Jesus, if you're trusting in His works and His righteousness and not your own, how can anything ever harm you? It's no wonder that David confessed that he was surrounded with songs of deliverance. When the Lord forgives sins, that man finds a hiding place that really is a hiding place. Now, verses 8 and 9 give us another point to ponder about this. Look at what David writes there. He says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Now, there's a difference of opinion here among the commentators about what these verses are talking about. Some commentators think that these verses tell us what God said to David. That is, it's the Lord's gentle rebuke to David after David had already confessed his sin and found forgiveness in God. I tend not to go that way. I tend to think that the majority of commentators are right when they say that what we really have here is not God speaking to David, but rather David speaking to his fellow Israelites. And he's encouraging them to find refuge in the Lord, to look for mercy, to look for the forgiveness of sins, just as he had done. And one of the reasons that I say that is because in Psalm 51, where David confessed his sin against Bathsheba, that's what he said he would do. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So here in the psalm we're looking at today, which was probably written after Psalm 51, we are told that David did exactly what he said he would do. He's trying to turn sinners back to the Lord. Now, what does David say? Well, he tells us here that we are not to be like horses and mules. Maybe most of us don't have a lot of familiarity with horses and mules. They're not particularly bright, according to what David says. But then again, no animal is, because animals do not think, and they can't reason. Animals can be programmed to do certain things, but they cannot go beyond what they're programmed to do. I remember when I was about 5 years old, one of our next-door neighbors trained his poodles to ride tricycles. It was kind of an interesting thing. But no matter how interesting it was, those poodles are never going to figure out how to drive a car. Horses and mules, David says, need bits and bridles so that we can lead them and take them and where they need to go and control them. But God's people must never be like horses and mules, especially when it comes to sin. A horse can be excused if it bucks, especially if there's a stranger around. But you know what? The sins of men who are made in the image of God and who are in fact called the glory of God can never be so easily dismissed. You've all heard the saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse. As far as the laws of the land are concerned, I suppose that's a good saying. A person can still be fined for texting while he's driving, even if he doesn't know that that's now illegal. But this saying has little use, if any, when it comes to God's law. And why is that? It's because there is no such thing as ignorance of the law. Speaking of the Gentiles, Paul says that Gentiles sometimes do by nature the things that are contained in the law, even when they don't have a written law to go by. He's telling us there that whether we believe it or not, there are actually some unbelievers who do not make pornographic movies in their bedroom or cook crystal meth in their garages. Paul says that this shows that they have the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, whether this work of the law, as Paul calls it, is an exact replica of the laws that God gave on Mount Sinai, or merely, as a lot of Reformed theologians believe, a sense of right and wrong, doesn't really make any difference for what we're looking at today. The point is that every man, when he comes into this world, has enough so that they are without excuse before God. Even a mere sense of right and wrong should make all men realize that they cannot keep any standard perfectly. Whatever standard they choose to live by condemns them. How much more so than the perfectly righteous standard of the God of heaven? David used the example of horses and mules to admonish his hearers not to refuse to submit to the Lord. True believers will submit. True believers will get to the place where they get down on their knees and confess their sins before God. Sometimes we do it voluntarily. We realize, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, that that's what we need to do. And when we do it that way, it's a lot easier. Other times we submit only when God makes us submit. That is, the Lord treats us like horses and mules when we act like horses and mules in the first place. And that's what David found. He tried to keep silence. He speaks about that earlier in the psalm. That means he was refusing for a period of time to confess his sin. He was refusing to own it. And he eventually found out that God really doesn't give him much choice in the matter. He's got to humble himself. He's got to cry out for God's mercy. Well, David tells his readers what they need to do. If they're not going to act like horses and mules, that means they need to understand the right way. They need to know what way God wants them to go. And so the alternative, instead of hardening our hearts and waiting for God to deal with us, is to go to the Word of God. God has written down for us everything we need to know. He didn't give us any extra, and He didn't leave anything out that we need. It's all there written on the pages of Scripture. So that David could write in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the Apostle Paul could even be more explicit in the New Testament when he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So David's calling us here to pay attention to the word that God has given to us and live by it and not by our own hardened hearts. Now that takes us now, congregation, to the last two verses of this psalm, where David contrasts the wicked and the sorrow of the wicked with the overwhelming joy of forgiven sinners. Let's look at the wicked first. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked." I want you to note, he does not say a sorrow. He does not say a few sorrows, but he says many sorrows. Because the fact is that unbelievers experience God's severe displeasure both in this life and in that which is to come. The lives of unbelievers are filled with sorrows. And yet, when you think about it, you say, well, that doesn't always seem to be the case. I'm sure every one of us here today knows a happy-go-lucky unbeliever who just never seems to let anything bother him. His life is just fine and dandy, and he's happy. Well, what's really happening there is that some people choose not to think about their sorrows. But it doesn't mean those sorrows are not there. Real joy and contentment elude them because they know that they stand under God's just judgment. They know that they have violated His laws. Ecclesiastes concludes also that they can never have any real purpose or meaning in life apart from Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the young stars of today are more honest than yesterday's stars. We read the news and we hear of people like Lindsay Lohan and Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus. With all their stardom and the fame and the fortune that comes with it. And yet, what do? They turn to all kinds of bizarre and obscene and even criminal behavior. But even they, deep down inside, don't believe that shoplifting and drugs and vandalism and twerking can fill a person's emptiness. They're trying to live a vain life in a vain world filled with sorrows. The world is vain to them because they do not know the forgiving mercy of God. They have not found peace in Jesus Christ. They've not found that hiding place that David speaks of. But how different things are with believers. Let me mention another star that you may be familiar with, Kirk Cameron. He used to be on that highly popular Growing Pains shows a few decades ago. Probably had just as much fame and fortune as any of the three that I just mentioned, Justin Bieber, Miley Cyrus. And yet we never hear anything about his strange behavior. Even when he was a teenager on Growing Pains, the only bad thing that you heard about this guy, if you can call it a bad thing, it really wasn't, was that his fellow actors were often irritated with him because he was constantly evangelizing them. You see, both he and his sister Candace, who was also on another popular show, are Christians. And just a few days ago, I learned that Kirk has a television program in which he goes out into the street and he evangelizes anybody he comes across. Doesn't matter who. Gang members, reincarnationists, atheists, college professors. He'll take on anyone. He does so with confidence. He does a pretty good job of it also because he's confident in his faith. He's found that hiding place. Just like David, he's discovered that those who trust in the Lord are going to be surrounded with the mercy of God. Kirk Cameron, like all God's people, lives in the presence of God's covenant faithfulness. That's the way it is for believers. But you say, well, don't we have sorrows too? Don't we face trials and temptations and persecutions and afflictions? And aren't they all over the place? Doesn't the Bible say so? Of course we have these things. And the Bible makes it very plain furthermore that such things are going to continue to be part of the lives of believers until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But there's one huge difference. And that is when we suffer pain and heartache and when we have trials and tribulations in our lives, these things never sink to the level of hopeless sorrow that they are for unbelievers. Sorrow is the result of the fall. It's part of God's curse. That's what God said to Eve. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. But you see, thanks to Jesus Christ and His work for us and His righteousness imputed to us, even the greatest of all our sorrows is now powerless to take away our hope and our joy. What's the greatest of our sorrows? It's death. Death can no longer terrorize us because Jesus Christ has victory over the grave. Death cannot afflict us because Jesus has promised that He's also going to raise our mortal bodies to be like unto His glorified body. And so Paul told the Thessalonians not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, what does this mean for you then? Well, you really can't miss it. There are three commands given to you in verse 11 of our text today. And fundamentally, they all mean the same thing. They all mean that you are to be joyful in the Lord. Look at what those three commands are. Be glad in the Lord, that's number one. Rejoice, ye righteous, that's number two. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart, that's number three. Now, first of all, why three times? Well, when the Lord tells you to do something once, you better obey it. He doesn't have to tell you 50 times before you obey it. You should do it right away. But when He tells you to do something twice, then you really better pay attention. Because that probably means there's something there that you're not quite catching. And so you really have to listen. And when He tells you three times, what that means is that you need to change your whole way of thinking. Your whole way of thinking is contrary to what God is telling you. But David here commands you to rejoice three times because it's not natural for you to rejoice. But by nature, sinners, including redeemed sinners, which is what we all are, we would rather find something to complain about, something to be unhappy about, something that would allow us to hold on to just a little bit of that sorrow, instead of praising God for all the mercy that He's already shown to us. It's really, when you think about it, a backwards way of thinking, and we have to change our thinking in that regard. After all, rejoicing in the Lord is not a weakness for us. It's not something that we should apologize for or make excuses for. Rejoicing in the Lord is our strength. That's what Nehemiah told the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. He says, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now there are also differences in the three commands. Particularly in the words that David uses here. And look at them again with me. The first verb just means to be glad, just like our King James translation has. It's a common word for rejoicing. Nothing particularly special about it. The second word is a lot more interesting because, oddly enough, it comes from a Canaanite fertility cult. And what it means is to shriek ecstatically or to shout with enthusiasm. Now, excitement of this kind, unfortunately, is frowned upon in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. It's almost like if you're too excited about your faith, then you're violating the 11th commandment. And then the third verb that's here means to yell or to proclaim loudly. It's the word that David used in Psalm 51, where he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Be glad, shout with enthusiasm, loudly proclaim. You see, these are the things that God tells you to do in response to His forgiving mercy. Now, going back to what we started with today, not every plant that you step on gives off a sweet aroma. 20 years ago, my wife had a cactus. And about once a year, this cactus would produce these huge flowers, and they were absolutely beautiful. They didn't last long, though. They were gone within a day or maybe a day and a half, something like that. But you didn't dare try to smell these things, because that was about the worst smell that you could imagine. That's the way unbelievers are. They produce nothing but stench because they trust in their own righteousness, which is not really anything but putrid filth. They can fall into sin 1,000 times a day, but without Jesus Christ, they'll never come up smelling like a rose. You know what? Believers don't always smell like roses either. Sometimes, just like David, we hang on to our sins, we cherish those sins. Whether we forsake them on our own or turn from them because the Lord turns the heat up, when we turn to Jesus, we find that sweetness, though. We find that Jesus is our hiding place. And we take refuge in the mercy that He secured for us by His death on the cross. And congregation, understand this. It's not just that He's the best hiding place, that there are a bunch of hiding places out there and you get to choose which one you like. He's your only hiding place. And when you've taken refuge in Him, no one can take you away. You are never as secure as when you are hiding in the Rock of Ages who's cleft for you. At all times, let us cling to Jesus Christ and find our hiding place. Amen.